1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, page 988. This is not the end, but this is the end. Now, this is not the end of the book in our sermon series yet. That's next week. But this is the end. This is the goal. This is the purpose, the aim, the design. Who are you? What are you for? What is the church and what is it for? That's what we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. We've been reading all of 12 through 28 as one section, but technically 12 through 22 are a section and 23 through 28 are another. And so we are beginning that, the final section of the letter today. This is Paul's closing. This is Paul's good word, his benediction. Now, if you remember, you could argue that this letter really is, it's very simple. There's a short opening, there's thanksgiving, there's exhorting, and then there's a short closing. Paul greets, Paul prays and gives thanks, Paul teaches and gives instruction, Paul blesses. And all of it begins with chapter 1, verse 1, grace, and ends chapter 5, verse 28, with grace. Don't forget also that Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with grace to you and peace. Well, Paul's closing today begins with the God of peace and closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's quite well done. Paul lays the main thing out at the beginning, and then he expands it out here a little bit at the end. And I cannot emphasize enough how important this is and how prone to drift from this we are. I don't know about you, but things like Philippians chapter 4, things like verses 12 through 22 of our chapter, they're pretty tough for me, and they are potentially discouraging. All right, total, in the closing 17 verses of this short letter, we've seen that there are 15 imperatives, commands, and there are a couple of clauses that carry the force of a command. So we have this wonderful, warm, personal, intimate, encouraging letter. And Paul concludes with over 15 commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And as we've seen, they are absolutes. Attend to the absolutes has been one of our applications. Always seek to do good to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. I have not rejoiced always this week. I have not given thanks in all circumstances. I have not always sought to do good to everyone. There has been some ceasing of praying. So if I understand the absolutes of God's law, the absolutes of God's character, God's standard, God's commands, and I misunderstand the sufficiency of God's gospel, the sufficiency of Christ's work, the sufficiency of God's word, the sufficiency of the Spirit's work, well, then I'm going to experience much misery and face much difficulty. I'm going to have a great lack of peace, an unquiet soul, a restless heart. How is your peace? Is your soul quiet today or noisy? Your heart restless or contented? Well, I want to argue today that going back to last week, that much of our disquiet and discouragement and disappointment is rooted in a failure to understand and rest in God's absolute sufficiency. I tried and I failed to coin a new term last week, sufficientism. I have not seen that taking over the online evangelical world yet. But by sufficientism, I simply mean that God's word is enough. Scripture is sufficient. You don't need anything else. You need no other word. God's word is all about God's Son, and the work of God's Son is finished. So God reveals to redeem, and as the work of redemption is complete, the work of revelation is complete. Scripture is sufficient. So I propose that we be sufficientists. Now, I know you can prepare to roll your eyes now. I know that this is obnoxious, but I want to argue today for the efficientism of sufficientism. Now, just roll with it, right? Words are supposed to be fun. Words are wonders. They are our superpower. Words are the miraculous and the supernatural that we're supposed to be focusing on. So we should enjoy words and play with words and have fun with them. So yes, today is the efficientism of sufficientism. I want to try and convince you that sufficiency works, that it comforts, that it encourages, that it assures, and that it does so absolutely. So today, combining our last couple of weeks is absolute sufficientism. Last week was the sufficiency of God's word. This week, I am arguing for the sufficiency of God's work. This week, all I want to do is to confront you with the absolute sovereignty and absolute graciousness of our God. And I want to contend that so many of our struggles, of my struggles, are rooted in this kind of lingering, somewhat subconscious assumption that we need something else. That there is something else to be done. Maybe something else that we need to do. And it is this lingering assumption of not enough, or what else, or what do I need to do, that causes so much disquiet and discouragement and disappointment. Let God's word today for you be a quieting, encouraging, delighting rest for your soul. There are few phrases better than "He will surely do it." There are few things that you need to know more than "He will surely do it." There are few summaries of the gospel better than "He will surely do it." So let's look long and focus entirely on that "He" together and what He does. 6 points. Don't worry, a few of them will be very, very quick. We're going to consider today from our text the God of peace, and we're going to see that the God of peace is the God who sanctifies, who keeps, who calls, who comes. And ultimately, it's because He is the God of grace. So let's read our text. Again, we're reading all of 12 through 28 these last couple of months just to get it all in our head. It's so good. But I will be preaching on verses 23 and 24. But I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12 to the end. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, please help us now. Please help the preaching of your word, and please help the hearing of your word. Father, we are excited to eat together. We are thinking of and distracted by many other things that are waiting for us in the week ahead, or things that we have experienced in the week prior. Father, help us to set aside all of those things and to think about these things. Father, your Spirit is the one who works through your word. And Father, your Spirit is with us and in us and working, Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would work in this time. Father, show us Christ. Show us how you hold us fast. Show us how utterly dependent we are on you. And show us how faithful and gracious and good you are. Show us maybe where we are subconsciously holding on to some sort of assumption that it's up to us, or there's something that we have to do, or that it's not yet enough. Father, you are enough. Your word is enough. What your Son has done is enough. Father, help us to see and rest and rejoice in that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So point number one, we begin with the God of peace. Now, I want you to notice something first. I like to preach and to talk about preaching a little bit sometimes. I've been generally trying to move away from purely descriptive outline headings, right? Points should make a point. So last week, our outline was listen to the Spirit, listen to the Spirit through the Word, test words with the Word, cling to God's good Word, flee every false. So those are points. They're making a point. They're telling us something that we need to know or that we are called to do. Or they could have been worded like God's Spirit speaks. God's Spirit speaks through the Word. God's people test words with God's Word. God's people cling to God's good Word. Right? So those are all points. They're making a point, telling and teaching something. Headings can be somewhat less helpful in sermons, I think. They're not points. They are headings. It's not wrong. I'm still going to do it sometimes. But something like the Spirit, the prophecy, the discernment, the good, well, that would have been less helpful last week. Again, I think it's less helpful most of the time. But I hope that you have noticed already that I have done that this time. This is purely descriptive. The God of peace. And that's on purpose today. All I want us to do today is to be focusedly fixed on who God is, then points 2 through 5 on what God does, and then back in point 6 on who God is. So that's our focus today. The Christian life is one focusedly fixed on who God is and what he does. We ended last week with Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus. That's all that we want to do today. And we start with the God of peace, the God who is peace. Look at verse 23. The fact that Paul writes not just, may God himself sanctify you, but may the God of peace himself sanctify you, highlights the oh so important and so often missed truth that sanctification is the means through which God gives peace. Paul is here directly linking together holiness and peace. Right? So you want a settled, calm, contented soul? You want peace? Well, how are you pursuing that? What circumstances are you trying to change that you think will bring you peace? Well, Paul says here that holiness is actually your only hope. And grace is your only holiness hope. And so, again, this all starts with God, who is the God of peace. That is timely as we are currently at war. We are in conflict. And regardless of what you specifically think about war, this war is terrible. Right? We are being reminded of that right now. War is conflict. It involves all kinds of difficulty and uncertainty, destruction and death. Now, there is such a thing as just war. Christian just war theory has a long history tracing back to Augustine. He began the tradition of laying out the criteria that had to be met to enter into war and for it to be just. I bring it not to discuss whether or not this is that or not. I bring it up because I had to study this in seminary. And there were two main ethicists in my PhD program. Don't be impressed. I never finished, so I didn't finish it. But one of them, my advisor, loved me. The other one, Dr. Daniel Heimbach, he did not love me. He was in the Navy. He was a Vietnam vet. He was a deputy secretary of the Navy for Bush number one and so on. And he was terrifying. One of his specialties was just war theory. So ironically, I was in conflict with the just war and the peace guy. But I bring it up because you know what it's like to be in conflict with someone. It's like this mini interpersonal and internal war. In his classes, I was always uncomfortable. I was always uncertain. I was always trying to kind of like impress him or do something like, maybe he'll like me if I do this thing. I was always on edge. There was no peace. And thus, those classes were no fun. And the point here, Sim, is that conflict is killer, literally and metaphorically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. So peace, first and foremost, simply as the absence of conflict, just that sounds wonderful. And it is a major theme of Scripture. It is arguably the great purpose of the God of peace. It is one of the great promises of the God of peace to his people. Psalm 29:11 in the NASB. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, big picture, what does that mean? And what does that require? What really is God doing? What really is God about? Remember, he's the perfect God. So it would be wise for us to understand what he's about and try to be about what the perfect person is about. So what is he about? What's he doing? Well, he is the God of peace, and don't ever forget your beginning, who you are first and foremost. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the beginning, God made us like him in a way to reflect, to reveal, to relate to him. And he is the God of peace. So the God of peace created us, people of peace. And yes, peace is the absence of conflict, and there was no conflict. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But we know, we've talked about it, that the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is so much bigger of a concept than just the absence of conflict. It's not primarily about absence, but actually presence. Shalom, peace, is the presence of completeness and wholeness. Peace is whole soul well-being. It's being like God and with God. It is the thing that we should all long and look and live for. It is the place that we find actual happiness and joy. So from the beginning, we see that peace is what we were made for. But you know the story, you know what happens. Sin happens, and sin shatters shalom. I like that. Sin shatters shalom. Sin separates from the God of peace. And then immediately in Genesis 3, we see curse and conflict. Chapter 4 is conflict. Cain kills Abel. Chapter 5 is conflict. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Then chapter 6 is conflict. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the God of peace created us, a people of peace. In our sin and rebellion, we chose to be a people of war and conflict. Externally, both vertically and horizontally, and internally. And it is that sets the stage for the whole grand story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is the story of salvation. I've argued before that the Bible's theme is the glory of God in the salvation of God's people through the work of God's Son. See, Scripture is about salvation. And well, salvation is about peace. It's about shalom. So, arguably, the story of salvation is the story of shalom. The God of shalom creates everything in a state of shalom, sin shatters shalom. Well, then the God of peace immediately gets to work, restoring shalom. The story of Scripture is the story of shalom. Peace is the great purpose of the God of peace. And so we must know that if God is the God of peace, then apart from God, listen, there is no peace. Separate from God, there is no peace. With sin as separation, there is no peace in sin. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. We should always keep that in mind in times of war and calls for peace. We, of course, want there to be relative peace in the world. We would like there to not be war, to not be in conflict. But we also know that that will never ultimately be the case until the Prince of Peace returns. World peace is not a thing. Ours is a wicked world. There is no peace for the wicked. It will not happen until Christ comes. And all of that is to say that there is just so much loaded into Paul's seemingly short and simple, "Now may the God of peace." Everything starts with the God of peace. This is who he is, and this is what he is working toward. Point number two. We move from who God is now to what God does and how. And we've already started talking about it. What is he about? What's he doing? What does God do? Well, the argument today is everything. That's my argument today. Everything. Absolutely everything. Absolute sufficientism. He will surely do it. He is the God of peace who created his people of peace, who then shattered that peace in sin, but God. In grace, God does what needs to be done to restore peace. Look at 23 again. You see that himself lost there, sort of in the middle of the verse? That himself is placed first in the Greek. It's placed out of place. It's placed in the place of emphasis. Paul is being emphatic. Himself now, the God of peace. Whatever it is, he does it. Himself, God. He does it. And what is it? Sanctifies you. We've talked about this. We talked about this back in chapter 4, verse 3. What is God's will for my life? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Remember, that word just means holiness. The holy God will and must have a holy people. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You do not know the holy Lord. You cannot be with the holy Lord. You cannot be right with the holy Lord unless you are holy. And this really is the main idea of 1 Thessalonians, holiness. So much so that Paul is going to even command us next week, verse 26, greet one another with a holy kiss. What is a holy kiss? I don't know. Come back next week and we'll figure it out. But as we are drawing to the close of our series, it's good to do some review. Remember, there's really only, I argued for four parts of the book at the beginning, there's really just two main parts of the book, prayer and instruction. Paul basically prays for the first three chapters of the book. Of course, he's instructing and encouraging as he does so. And then he specifically instructs in these last two chapters. But I want you to notice something. There's two main parts of the letter. Well, if that's the case, it seems pretty significant that both parts of the letter end with almost identical prayers. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Remember how he ends the first section? 3:13. Paul prays that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that's the whole point of the first part of the letter. He sums it up in his closing prayer. Well, now, 5:23, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. Thus, that's the whole point of the second part of the letter, and thus, that's the whole point of the whole letter. Remember, 1 Thessalonians is Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. Last week was all about the working word, the efficient, sufficient word. It works. It's enough. To do what? To make us holy. That's what God is doing. That's what Paul is encouraging while we wait the return of the King. And the returning King, the coming Christ, who is God, thus is holy. And so the conduct, the life worthy of him as we wait for him will be holy. And so, Paul prays. Paul cries out and calls out to the holy God twice to make his people holy. Because you can't do it. And I can't do it. And Paul can't do it. Paul is more concerned with holiness than anyone. Paul encourages and exhorts, he commends and he commands holiness more than anyone. And Paul knows better than anyone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so Paul prays. And in praying, Paul is teaching us and encouraging us how this whole thing really works. Did you look back over this section compared to the previous one? Did you notice the grammatical shift from 12 through 22 to now 23 and 24? Remember, the subject of a sentence is the actor of a sentence. The subject of a sentence is the one who does the action of the sentence. And so in 12 through 22, the subject is you, brothers. You do this. In 12 through 22, Paul basically repeatedly says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then Paul slams on the brakes and immediately changes course and pulls a complete 180, changes the subject to God, who does the two actions, and Paul says, he will do it. It is. It's sudden, it's striking, and it's everything. And it is understanding these two truths together and the foundational fueling nature of this truth before all those truths. That's what changes everything. You must be holy. He will surely do it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. He will surely do it. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us that you should be holy. He will surely do it. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his holy Son. He will surely do it. See, God is far more concerned with and committed to your holiness than you are. And that is really, really good news. Now, it's about to get a little tricky for a second. I'm about to complicate things a little bit. Hopefully, correctly. Hopefully. But for now, and if you get one thing today, it is simply this. He will surely do it. That's our big idea. I'm going to repeat it dozens of times in this sermon. It is God who sanctifies. Now, again, what does that mean? Point number three. Let's get this first. Let's see the God who keeps. To keep is, it's to guard. It's to preserve. The first definition in one Greek dictionary, very conveniently, is this word means to hold fast. He will hold me fast. He, subject actor, will hold, verb action, me, object, acted upon. God keeps, guards, preserves, holds fast his people. Look at 23 again. Just look at it for a second. What is Paul really talking about there? Think about it. You have like 2 seconds. Why take a sip? What's he talking about? Attend to the absolutes. Attend to the adjectives and the adverbs. Do you see them? Completely. Whole. Blameless. Absolutes. Let's start with the middle whole. I'm going to largely and admittedly here skip a big fight over this verse. I'm not going to give it much time. Paul says there, notice that he says, the whole spirit and soul and body. This is the only direct reference. This is the one verse in the whole of Scripture that many will point to try and argue for a trichotomous view of man. You impressed? You like that word? Tri just means three. Tripartite. The argument is how many parts are there to man? Trichotomy argues that man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Again, I'm not going to linger here. I disagree. I think a dichotomous view has more biblical merit. Man is two, body and soul, or body and spirit, or body and mind, or body and heart. All of these terms the Scripture uses fairly synonymously and interchangeably for the inner man. Note, did you notice that in the parallel prayer back in 3:13, Paul prays that our hearts be established blameless. So it's not like that's some fourth thing. Oh, heart, soul, spirit, and body. No. Paul is simply praying that the whole of us would be made and kept holy. So Scripture just often piles up largely synonymous terms for the sake of emphasis. When Jesus says in Mark 12:30 that the first great commandment is, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And no one argues for quadcotomy. It's a pretty cool word. So we've also clearly got a body, so we could add a body. Maybe there's a quincotomy. No, again, keep it simple. Man is body and soul. In fact, arguably, the whole argument maybe is somewhat misguided. Scripture really emphasizes man's unity. Right? Man is really one. At Carl's funeral, with the open casket, there was a very real sense in which Carl was with us. I stay away from the, well, Carl's not here. Language. I think that's incorrect. His body was not part of Carl. It is Carl. Now, there's currently a separation, but it's a temporary separation. When Christ returns, as we saw in chapter 4, Carl returns with him. And so comes the resurrection of the body, when Carl will be whole, when he will be one again. Yeah, this is why Christians bury, not burn. The body matters. We are our bodies. I can never get those two words right together. We are our bodies. We look forward to and we long for the day when those bodies will be perfected. And that's what I think Paul is really talking about in our verse. That's what I think Paul is emphasizing. Notice, the whole person, whatever you think about, spirit and soul and body, he's saying the whole person, he says, that will be kept blameless. Look at the other words. God himself will sanctify us what? Completely. What's that? Here's my argument. Paul's not talking about sanctification there. That's not what he's talking about. Remember, sanctification just means to be made holy. So what is it to be completely made holy? It's to be glorified. That's what Paul is talking about. Look back up at verse 9. Look back up at verse 9. Try to explain and defend. Remember, God has not destined us for wrath, but salvation. God saves. And that is an absolute thing. This is the thing that separates the gospel and separates the doctrines of grace from everything else. This salvation is an absolute thing. It is a sufficient thing. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. And that little word, save, is so big. And that little word, salvation, is often used for the whole saving process from beginning to end and all that it entails and requires. But here's where it can get a little bit tricky. Sanctification is also sometimes used to refer to the whole saving process from beginning to end and all that it entails and requires. But we talk about it sometimes in terms of positional, progressive, and perfect sanctification. Positional, progressive, and perfect. Think about it. Every time, what does Paul call us? He doesn't call us Christians, never. Paul calls us saints. And when he refers to us as saints, he's talking about positional sanctification. Remember, saints and sanctified have the same root word. We are saints already in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So Paul says, to those who are already this thing, sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And such were all of us, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts sanctified before justified there. Paul is talking about positional sanctification. Right? So there's a sense in which we are already sanctified. But then we also see in Scripture talk about what is referred to as progressive sanctification. And this is what we generally mean and refer to when we talk about sanctification. This is the ongoing process by which God makes us to actually match what He has declared about us. God makes us holy. Hebrews 10:14 talks about those who are being sanctified. Right, so Paul just said, you are sanctified. And then there, someone talks about are being sanctified. Jesus prays in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Because we're not yet perfectly sanctified. So he prays for our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Sanctification is transformation, and it's ongoing for the whole of our lives. That's progressive sanctification. And then there is perfect sanctification, which, to be very clear, does not happen in this life. It happens when the glorious Christ comes to make all things new. Philippians 3:21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, perfectly. See, sanctification is positional, progressive, and perfect. And all of it is God and His grace. All of it, He will surely do it. The whole of our salvation is God and His grace. He will surely do it. Again, to be clear, most commonly when we speak of parts of salvation, we do so in terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. All I'm trying to emphasize here is that God justifies us, God sanctifies us, and God glorifies us. I think that's Paul's focus, actually, in this verse. He is the one who keeps us to the end. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. To bring to completion is to keep. God is the God who keeps all the way to the end. But our next point is there as well. To begin the good work? Well, let's move on to point number 4. That's the calling. He is also the God who calls. These will be quicker now. Look at verse 24. Let's look at the God who calls. We'll go back to the coming Christ. Verse 24. Notice the shift. Again, I'm not going to get into any more grammar. I'm going to avoid using the word optative, because optative would be obnoxious sounding. But optative is the prayer mood. It's the wishing, the desiring, the wanting mood. And when that's directed at God, verse 23, it's praying. So Paul is praying to God in verse 23. Paul shifts to the indicative in verse 24. And now Paul is instructing, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians and you and me. He who calls you is faithful. Now, we could have had the God of faithfulness point or the God who is faithful point. No time. Yet I'm sticking with the verbs in the middle, and then I'm doing the nouns on the outside. But he is faithful, and that is your only hope. We are fickle and finite. He is faithful and infinite. We are changeable. He is changeless. We are sinners and rebels. He is compassionate and kind, and so he calls. Back in 2 verse 12, remember this letter is all about conduct. Well, Paul encourages and charges you, 2:12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Romans 8:28, have you used it this week? Have you thought of Romans 8:28 this week? Hard things have happened to you this week. Have you run those hard things through the wonderful lens of Romans 8:28 and God's good providence? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For whom? For those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And listen, we do not call Christ to us. Christ calls us to him. And it is an effectual, effective call. It works. We have been talking a lot about 1 Peter 2:9. Who are you? What are you for? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God calls. Again, how else could it be? Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, and dead doesn't do. We could not do anything spiritually good. We could do no calling. In our sin and deadness, we could not even call on the God of holiness and life. So praise God for the gospel of sovereign grace. Praise God that he is the one who calls us, sinners like us, like Paul, the chief of sinners. And listen, this is the whole point. And yet, this whole point is so often and so easily missed as we persist in insisting on smuggling some thing into the equation, right? Some thing that we must do. The Catholic Church does it by mixing up and confusing justification and sanctification. Our Arminian friends do it by making faith into a work and by vehemently insisting that it must ultimately be up to us. And that it must ultimately be us who calls on God for us to be saved. Hey, you do this thing, if you call, and if you believe, whatever you want to call it, then God will respond, and he will save you, and you will be born again. Listen, that's not the gospel. That is not good news. That is not grace. He calls you. John 16. Listen to Jesus, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, calls him. Praise God that our God is the God who calls his people. Point number 5, and he can call because he has come. He is the God who comes. Remember, the letter is all about the Christian life lived entirely in light of the coming Christ. And we know that the Christ who is coming is the Christ who has already come. And it is through him that we have obtained salvation. It is him that delivers from the wrath to come. It is the Christ who died for us, through whom we live. Christ has come. Christ is coming. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is God himself coming for us. It's all about what he has done. It's our only hope. He calls, but he's holy. How can he call us unholy sinners? Well, it's because of Jesus. It's because he has already come to take our place. The most important thing that you will ever hear and the most important thing you will ever need to know is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lives for us and dies for us and rises again. We sin, he saves. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. He dies. Jesus takes my place. I will do it for you. He will surely do it. That's the gospel. In Ephesians 6:15, Paul calls it the gospel of peace. In 2:14, he says, Christ himself is our peace. So you see, the gospel is all about peace. Peace is what God is doing. The God of peace created us a people of peace. Sin shatters peace. And so the God of peace sent the Prince of Peace, proclaiming the gospel of peace, who is himself our peace. And he is our peace by making peace for us with the God of peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important in the world. There's nothing more important for your soul than having peace with God. In not being in enmity with the perfect, holy, and righteous God. That's what Christ does for us. And it is from this objective peace that Christ makes with God, it's from that that flows the ever-increasing subjective peace of God that guards our hearts and minds, as we read in Philippians 4. Peace is what God is doing. Completeness, total wellness, soul, wholeness. Again, not just the absence of some wrong thing, but the presence of the right thing. The presence of the peace of God himself, by the grace of God himself, poured out on us through the Prince of Peace himself, who has come and who is coming. So God himself comes for us. And that means then, point number 6, if all that is true, if the God of peace is the God who sanctifies, the God who keeps, the God who calls, the God who comes, that means that he is first and foremost the God of grace. The letter ends verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But that's not our text yet. I'm drawing this point from the end of verse 24. He will surely do it. That's grace. That's it, right there. He will do it. It's a gift. Grace is gift, and grace is everything. Remember, grace is not a thing. Right? There is no thing. There is no substance that I can kind of hand you. Here is some grace. There's no thing that God gives us that is, here's the Hail Mary full of grace. What does that mean? She's not full of a thing. What is grace? No, grace is not a thing, but grace is everything, because grace is simply the goodness of God toward us. Grace is simply God being good to us when we deserve none of it, when we deserve the opposite of it. Grace is God giving himself to us. Grace is God moving toward us when we moved away from him. Grace is God making peace entirely through the work of Jesus Christ so that we can be restored to relationship with him, the one who is life and joy and peace. And I am desperate for you to see and for me to actually see and to believe and live in light of the fact of how comprehensive and complete and compassionate and kind God in his grace is toward us. It is not grace and anything. It is not grace but anything. It's grace. It's he will surely do it. It is absolute. It is sufficient. And it is efficient. It works. Again, I would wager all of my money, which isn't very much money, but I would wager all of my money that for most of us, much of our problems are rooted somewhat in a struggle to really rest in the absolute grace of God. Is he enough? is he good enough? Is he good enough for me? Has he done enough for me? He is. And he has. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. I would never once be grumpy if I truly believed and rested in the fact that I have an eternity of joy and peace and happiness waiting for me, perfectly secured for me, actually being prepared and improved for me through the hard things of this life. If I actually really rested and believed in that, I would never once struggle with being grumpy or rude or any of those things. It's grace. From beginning to end, it's done. Do we sometimes subconsciously wonder, well, will he do it? Paul answers emphatically, he will surely do it. Do we sometimes subconsciously wonder, man, will I make it? Will it be worth it? Paul says, sanctified completely, whole soul and spirit and body, kept blameless, glorified like the perfect Christ. And he is perfect peace. He is complete soul stillness, satisfaction, contentedness. He is full joy. This is what God is doing for us. He created us in his image. We ruined the image. Christ, the image of the invisible God, comes. We are being conformed into his image. We are being sanctified and glorified. We are being made perfect people of peace with the God of peace, experiencing the peace of God and the joy of God freely and fully forever. So like last week, like with the sufficient word, it's enough. This is enough. Christ is enough. He is what you need. And if by grace you believe, you have him. You have every spiritual blessing. God has given you everything you need. He will surely do it. Knowing that and believing that and then doing out of that, that is what we all need. But we so often hear, we hear something like, he will surely do it, and we're just so prone to think, well, then, does that mean we do nothing? It's got to be either one or the other. Either it's up to us in some way, so we better do something, or it's not up to us in any way, so we do nothing. Not at all. I encouraged you last week to memorize the 2:1-3s, Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Peter 1:3. Well, 2 Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Sorry, Peter says, God has done everything. God has given you all things. But Peter doesn't then go on to say, so now don't do anything. No, he does the exact opposite. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Paul agrees, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. See, God's grace, truly understood and received, does not make us passive. It makes us very much active. Grace works. In justification, God is working for us. He justifies, we have nothing to do with it. In sanctification, God is working in us and through us, and we're called to work it out and to live it out. And Jonathan Edwards explains this better than anyone. I've used it before, but it's so good when he's talking about our progressive sanctification. He says this, we are not merely passive, nor does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all. For that is what he produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author. We are the proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active. I love that. Wholly passive, rest in what Christ has done. Wholly active. Live out, work out of what Christ has done. God is the author of everything, and we are the actors in our sanctification. So Paul says, do this, do this, do this. He will surely do it. And it's knowing the second. It's knowing the absolutely efficient and sufficient grace of God that encourages us and enables us to do all those first ones. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's your motivation. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and he has granted to you all things, and his
grace works. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that we can change. We can actually find peace. We can actually rejoice always. And we can because God is at work in us. This is why God saved us. Yes, He accepts us and He forgives us, but He accepts us to change us. He forgives you to make you new, to make you holy. Salvation includes sanctification, and He will surely do it. And we're called to rejoice in that and to rest in that and then to live and walk out of that, knowing that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Grace works. Because we are so very thankful for how gracious and good God has been to us, we're so excited about what He's doing in us and through us, and we cannot wait to enjoy what He is preparing for us. That's why we pursue the things and do the things and obey, because it's good, and He's been good to us. And so it is truly understanding the absolutes of God's grace, the efficientism of sufficientism, that's what moves and motivates us in gratitude to pursue the Lord, to move toward Him and through the means that He has provided, His word, His ordinances, His people, and prayer, relying on the Spirit all along. It is only because I know He will surely do it that I do not give up in despair when I am confronted with my sin again and again and again. Because I know that He will keep me, and He will hold me fast, and He will not and cannot let me go. And whatever comes, whatever trials and troubles, it will be so worth it, light and momentary, compared to the eternal weight of glory. Because He is so good, and He has proven how good He is to you in Christ on the cross, and in His faithfulness in keeping you and saving you. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing left to be done. He will surely do it. As Jesus asks Martha in John 11, do you believe this? The Christian life begins and continues with the truth and the trust that it is finished and that He will surely do it. How could we not end a God of Peace sermon with a shout out and a throwback to Sharon Moultrie? I miss her. I hope she's listening or listening later. Sharon's favorite verse, now one of mine, Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust him. Stay your mind on him. No matter what you feel, no matter what you face, rehearse and remember efficient, sufficient grace. Call out for help to the one who first called you, and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we are desperate to understand your grace. We are people of grace. We love your grace. We love preaching and proclaiming sovereign grace. And yet, Father, living out of it, truly resting and relying fully and finally on grace. Father, it's difficult. It's challenging. Father, we are so often suspicious and wondering and looking around and falling back into that legal spirit that is within every one of us, thinking that there is something left to be done. Or forgive us, Lord, sometimes thinking that what you have done is not enough. Father, forgive us. Show us you. Show us Christ. Show us his perfect and finished work. Show us what it really means for him to live and die and rise again in our place. Father, show us what sin deserves and separation from you and hell. And show us how good Christ is to take all of that and to do everything that was required for us to be moved from death to life, from hell to heaven, from enemies to your sons and to your daughters. Father, make us glad because of your grace. Comfort and encourage your people with your presence, with your Christ, Lord. Help us to believe that your grace is enough and that your grace works. Thank you that you are the one who began the work and that you will bring it to completion. I pray that we would rest in that promise this week, that we would live out of great gratitude and great joy for what you have graciously done for us in Christ. Father, help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.